Our scripture reading today is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 11 through 23. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The word of the Lord.
Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this journey we've taken through this book. And as we now come to the end of this story, help us to hear once more the word you would have for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who might be new to our service, I want you to know that this is now the last in a series of sermons that Pastor Hannah and I have been preaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. Over these last several months, we've considered the lives of the kings of Judah alongside God's compassionate faithfulness in the midst of all the drama in the kingdom. Last week, Pastor Hannah preached about the 15th king of Judah, King Josiah, the last of the great reformer kings. Unfortunately, despite his commitment to the word of the Lord, despite his uncompromising removal of idolatry, despite his restoration of the Passover feast, despite all the spiritual renewal he ushered in, the revival did not last. And in the end, he too unwisely went into battle against Egypt and died in battle. And so if we look at the whole of his life, we see that he also followed the same pattern that we have seen now again and again of beginning well, but ending badly. After Josiah's death, we have a quick succession of four forgettable kings. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, is the first to ascend the throne, but he is deposed by the Egyptians and exiled and replaced by his brother, Eliakim, after just 3 months. And then Eliakim, his brother, renamed Jehoiakim, then rules as a puppet prince for the next 11 years. And during his reign, the prophet Jeremiah comes to him and tells him this word from the Lord. He says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be," and here we're God's pleading here, "it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." In God's compassion and patience, Eliakim and his people are given still one more chance to return. But when the scroll, that is, when this word of the Lord is read to him, instead of repenting as King Josiah had done earlier, King Jehoiakim cut off with a knife the scroll and threw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Right? It's one thing to reject the word of God, but King Jehoiakim takes it to the next level, and he literally burns and destroys the word of God. And so because of his obstinate refusal to repent, God allows the Babylonians to come and to defeat the Egyptians, and then they remove this pro-Egyptian Jehoiakim and exile him to Babylon and replaces him with his son Jehoiachin. So Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiachin. And as if to underscore this collapse, the 3 month and reign and exile of Jehoiaz, followed by the replacement of a puppet king Jehoiakim for 11 years, this same pattern is now repeated in this last pair of kings. Jehoiachin reigns for roughly 3 months, and he is also exiled. And then he is replaced by his brother, Zedekiah, who also reigns for 11 years. So we have the same pattern of 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years, twice. Unlike the NCAA college basketball Final Four, this Final Four is absolutely disastrous. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, refusing to listen to the message of the Lord until we are told there was no remedy. There was no remedy. These last four kings, not only the kings, but along with their officers and priests and the people, were told were not only unfaithful, they were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that God had made holy in Jerusalem. So we see now, in this just short 2 decades, the nation descends from the heights of revival under King Josiah to humiliation as a vassal state, first to the Babylonians, to the Egyptians, and then to the Babylonians, and now to a final exile and destruction of the entire nation of Judah under King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah is the 19th and the last of the southern kings of Judah. And his reign is summarized, not surprisingly, as he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Not only that, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, you know, under some circumstances, perhaps most circumstances, rebellion against a foreign idolatrous power might be courageous and even righteous. But in this particular case, what the chronicler does not tell us, perhaps because he thinks we would already know, is that God had specifically told Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah to accept the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah tells King Zedekiah, "Bring your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live." He's told by the prophet, you know, what's happening now isn't great, but I want you to subjugate yourself, serve the king of Babylon, and let your people live. But Zedekiah refuses. He allows people to toss Jeremiah into a cistern. And later, when Jeremiah comes back, Jeremiah tells him a second time, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender, then your life shall be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live." Again, he has given this promise that if you would subject yourself to the Babylonians, you will be spared. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Right? So it's one more opportunity to turn and to listen and obey the word of the Lord. But Zedekiah once more refuses. Instead of bringing his neck under the yoke of the Babylonians, he instead stiffened his neck. And as we read in Proverbs 29, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. That's what he experiences. As we have seen now again and again, a stiff neck, an unwillingness to bend, to humble oneself, leads to inevitable destruction. To rebel against Babylon was to go against God's word and command. It was a refusal to accept God's discipline. But not only that, right? So that's bad enough, right? To refuse God's word is bad enough. But Zedekiah doubles his sin because he had sworn his allegiance to Babylon by the name of God. He took an oath. He swore on the name of God to be subject, an oath that should have been kept, right? It's like when you go to court, and in court, if you have to take an oath to tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And it's never good to lie, but especially in court, if you take an oath, you cannot lie. You cannot perjure yourself in giving testimony. Otherwise, you're liable to other punishments. He took an oath in the name of the Lord, and he broke it. He had promised, he had sworn in the name of God. And in oath breaking, he brought further shame on the name of God. And the prophet Ezekiel brought this word of judgment against him. "Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head." And yet, even in this moment, even after his refusal to listen to the word of the Lord, even after his oath breaking, even now, as we have seen time and time and again, God is unfathomably patient and faithful in his compassion. And he once more sends more messengers, more prophets to warn them and to call them back to return. You know, this took me a really long time to really grasp this. I know that most people, when they sort of talk about God not having thought it through, or just kind of the stereotype of God, you know, people often talk about God as though God is a judge wanting to punish sins, right? Now, that's not entirely wrong. But notice here how slow God is, how much God wants to avoid meting out deserved punishment, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And notice here, especially, that the punishment of exile and the destruction of the nation ultimately comes not because of the multitude of sins that they have committed, not because they have broken every law of God, not because they have broken the Sabbaths, not because they have sinned again and again and again, which would be fitting, but because they have adamantly refused God's forgiveness. I know sometimes people want to think about God as though he were some sort of judge, just, you know, looking down and just waiting to zap somebody who does anything wrong. But that is not the God revealed in the scriptures, right? We've seen this now. Do you know that this is the gracious and awesome God that we serve? The God that we have witnessed through this history is one who is infinitely patient. And it's only when people refuse to accept God's healing and restoration and forgiveness that judgment ultimately comes. It will come. Judgment will come. But only after God has expended every effort at restoration and healing. It comes because the people persist in refusing God's compassion and his deliverance. And eventually, if people are determined to keep on rejecting God's forgiveness, then, as the chronicler tells us, then there is no further remedy. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. I believe that if a million chances are likely to do good, they would be given. And we have seen this. We have seen a million chances given. But a master often knows, when boys and parents do not, that it is really useless to send a boy in for a certain examination again. Finally, finality must come sometime, and it does not require a very robust faith to believe that omniscience knows when, right? There comes a time when it will no longer be any remedy. There comes a time when God has exhausted every possible way to call his people back, and his wrath must finally come because he is the Holy One of Israel, and he cannot abide by sin. As Moses taught his people, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, yes, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we have heard now God's patience with the southern kingdom. 19 kings over almost 3.5 centuries. And now, only now, this just and repeatedly delayed judgment comes. And as far as the chronicler can see, this is the end of the Davidic line of kings. But he also knows that exile is not the end of God's people. He knows that in 70 years after this telling of this story, that Babylon will in turn be defeated by the Persians, and that his generation will return to Jerusalem and have an opportunity to restore the temple and to worship God once more. He knows that his generation has an opportunity now, once more. He sees that God is still faithful, and so he ends his history of his people, even though it ends up in exile, with this note of hope of return. And that too, I think, is our only hope in the midst of all the chaos. As you know, there are many people today, perhaps most people today, who believe that life and history are really just kind of meaningless, that there is no ultimate purpose. They argue that life and history is simply a matter of chance, a roll of the dice, that it's random, accidental, a matter of probabilities or genetic dispositions. Kings may do everything right or everything wrong, and they'll just get shot by a wayward arrow in battle and die. They may be the victims of individual assassins or loving ants and be saved, or they are born into geopolitical realities over which they have no say. It just happens to turn out that way. Whatever meaning there might be, you have to kind of make it up for yourself. Then there are others who look at history and life and they think of it as that it is predictably cyclical. Like the seasons, there are patterns that repeat in life and in history. Kings start well and end badly, right? The cycle gets repeated again and again and again. What goes around comes around. No one learns from previous generations, and the cycle of failure is repeated again and again. If you're lucky, you were born in an upcycle and you live through economic and spiritual goodness. There isn't any meaning to it. It's just the nature of this repetitive natural cycle. And then there are still others who look upon history and life thinking that it really belongs to those who make what they can of it, that it belongs to the powerful, to the shakers, to the movers, that history is written as propaganda by the victors. Kings can build fortifications and usher in peace and economic prosperity, or kings can be cruel and foolish and incompetent and lead the nation into unwinnable wars and apostasy and destruction. If you don't want to get crushed, then you have to accumulate power, make friends in high places, and beat others, a survival of the fittest. So the chronicler sees all of this, right? He sees all of this when he thinks about the history of his people. And it's, you can interpret history in any one of these kinds of ways. And he acknowledges the chaos. He acknowledges the cycles. He acknowledges the conquests of the kings. But in the midst of it all, the chronicler sees and he asserts that God is still in control. It is not chance. It is not the mere circle of life. It is not the conquering armies that is determinative of life and history, but the covenantal faithfulness of God. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and later the Greeks and the Romans, and you can add the Russians and the Americans and the Chinese, whoever you want, all play their role in world dominion. But faith sees that they are instruments in the will of God to bring about judgment and restoration of his people, that God has a different history in mind. What lasts and what remains steadfast are not kingdoms, but the promises of God. That's what the chronicler sees. Now, you may not remember this, but the first of the Judean kings that we looked at way back when we started was King Rehoboam. And the chronicler told us back in chapter 12 that when Rehoboam was established, when he became strong, he abandoned the Lord his God and Israel with him, right? So he set that pattern for us. And so God sent the prophet to him, again, the same pattern. And the prophet said, "You abandoned me, thus says the Lord, so I have abandoned you into the hands of Egypt." Again, right? The same pattern. They abandon God, so God allows Egyptians to defeat and subjugate them. But then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, and God said, "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them. I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem." The people confessed, "The Lord is righteous." They admitted that they had done wrong and that their defeat under the hand of the Egyptians was well deserved. And to their credit, when they acknowledged God's righteousness, they humbled themselves, and God, ever ready to forgive, had compassion on them and deliver them. You know, "The Lord is righteous" happens to be the meaning of the name Zedekiah. From the very beginning of the history, the people learned, "The Lord is righteous." Now, the very last king, his name means, "The Lord is righteous." Their entire history is bracketed by this confession: "The Lord is righteous." The Lord alone is righteous. This is not a history of the kings. This is a history of God's righteousness, told through the lives of these kings. Now, certainly God's righteousness is something to be feared because it speaks of judgment and punishment for sin, but it is also something to be rejoiced in because it speaks of God's compassion and mercy and deliverance. That's what the chronicler wants his people and for us to understand. It's not the righteousness of the kings who will deliver them from their enemies. It is the righteousness of God. That's their hope, their only hope, and that's our only hope as well. It is not because you're going to have great righteous kings that you're going to have a great country. Ultimately, it's the people who are rooted and trust in the righteousness of God. Let me close with this. The book of 2 Chronicles, as I told you from the beginning, is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible ends with these words. What you heard in the scripture reading, those are the last words in the Hebrew Bible. It ends with this hope of return to the land and the opportunity to worship once more in the temple in Jerusalem. Like so many K-dramas, Korean dramas, it ends, if not with a cliffhanger, at least with the promise of a sequel, right? You finish reading 2 Chronicles and you wonder, what's going to happen next? Will the temple be restored? Will another king arise? Will the people finally learn their lesson, right? These are questions that remain lingering in the air, and we anticipate a sequel to this story. And in this way, the Hebrew Bible closes with this hopeful anticipation of this return to the promised land. And the last words that we hear are this, right? Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That's the invitation. This is an edict from Cyrus, king of Persia, who for his own political reasons allows the exile to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to serve their God. But in making this decree, Cyrus unknowingly fulfilled God's promises. And not only that, embedded in this calculated political policy is this prophetic benediction. May the Lord his God be with him. May the Lord his God be with him. And that's the story of the sequel. The Lord who is with us is the one who is to come. All the failures of the king remind us that no one is righteous, not one. But in their failures remains this undying hope that God will one day raise up a righteous king in fulfillment of his promises to David, a promise that seems to have come to an end in the exile. But we know the sequel. We know the sequel. We know that despite all the efforts of those who tried their best to extinguish the lamp of David's house, God has kept the flicker of light alive. And even though the chronicler in this moment seems unaware and uncertain of how the Davidic line might even continue at all, we know the rest of this story. The chronicler, his hope, his sight is limited. All he knows is that they are returning to the promised land, and all that he is really hoping for his people is a restoration of the temple and that the people can worship God once more and be rid of idolatries. But we know the sequel. We know that ultimately it is not the restoration of the temple worship that will bring salvation to the people of God. The temple will be rebuilt. Worship will be restored, yes, temporarily. But eventually the Romans will come and the temple will be destroyed. It's not the temple where God will dwell with his people and be with us. The presence of God shifts from the temple to a person. The righteous one comes in the promised son of David, not in the temple. After the return from exile, a son of Zedekiah, whom the chronicler seems unaware of, will continue the line of King David. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that after the deportation, that is the exile to Babylon, we read this list of names. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and so on for 14 generations until we read, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Long after the visible kingdom of Judah has perished, Jesus, the Christ, who will be called Emmanuel, God with us, will be born. And he, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, will turn his people back to the Lord. For in him, the righteousness of God will be fully fulfilled. From the beginning to the end, the Lord is righteous. And it is his righteousness, the patient righteousness of the one who is with us, the one who died for us, the one who now reigns in power forever, that saves us and gives us hope. And it's that story of Emmanuel, the one who is with us. That's the story. That's the sequel we will now hear in the coming weeks as we enter into the season of Advent. The Lord be with you. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the stories of these kings and the lessons, the various many lessons that we have learned. And we see how difficult, God, it is to maintain fast, to be steadfast in our faithfulness. And that even under good leadership, it is difficult to be faithful. And so we ask, God, that no matter whatever may be going on around us, we pray that you would strengthen us to be faithful, to always remember that you and you alone are righteous, and that that righteousness has been given to us in Jesus. Not our righteousness, not our goodness, but the righteousness imputed to us because of what you have done for us. Help us to rest in your righteousness and live as a people faithful, who listen to your word, who do good. And we look forward now, Lord, as we enter into this new season. We ask, come, Lord Jesus, the righteous one, come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.